We come this morning to the last of our I Am sayings recorded in John's Gospel, and perhaps it's the last indeed that we would think about when we would be asked to name those I Am sayings. We might think of I Am the Good Shepherd or I Am the Bread of Life, but we wouldn't naturally, I suppose, go to I Am the True Vine, although some people might think of it. It maybe doesn't come to mind just as easily as the others do. But so like so many other times, we have perhaps a tendency to turn this focus around, the focus of this passage, as with other passages of Scripture. We tend to turn it round so that the focus is on us and not where it ought to be. But we are not really at the centre of this passage as people. We are the material, if you want. We are the material in which God works, if you want to put it in that way. Tended by the gardener and fed by the vine, so that we then become fruitful in Jesus Christ. And it is the gardener's work, and it is the vine's fruitfulness that produces fruit on the branches, which we are, according to this illustration. And ultimately, as verse 8 here reminds us, all of that is to the Father's glory. It is to God's praise that we are to bear fruit. Now, in a sense, this can be illustrated by the example of a beautiful garden. The glory of such a garden comes about because of the gardener's skill and workmanship and his hard labor, or her hard labor. But left to its own devices, the garden will run riot, and it will be overgrown, and the growth will be intermittent. There will be bare patches, there will be long patches, there will be overgrown hedges, there may be flowering, but it will be uneven. And in each successive year, the fruitfulness of the garden will grow less. The garden will become less productive. And so it is here that Jesus and the Father, they are the true focus of this passage. They are the true focus here of Jesus' words. And it is in union with Jesus, and it is through the work of God the Father, that we produce a harvest of righteousness, a harvest that is to God's glory alone. Now, it is possible in all of this, of course, to press the imagery and the illustrations too far, and to complicate the picture so that we begin to lose the lessons that are very plain in this passage of Scripture. Now, it's very clear in theory, or at least in general, what Jesus is referring to here, what he is saying. And by calling himself the true vine, the implication of Jesus' words is clear, that there was another vine. There was another vine that didn't produce the fruit that God was looking for, or that the fruit produced by this other vine was in some way insufficient. And that is widely accepted by Bible teachers to refer to the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel did not produce the fruit that God was looking for. Now Jesus has come as the true vine. The golden vine that was sculptured around the temple in Jerusalem represented Israel, and Isaiah the prophet likewise compares Israel, the nation, to a vine or a vineyard planted by God. So there is a history in the Old Testament looking at Israel as the vine. And what that meant was that basically Israel as the nation, as God's people, was expected as a nation, the people of God, to produce fruit that was honoring to God, that brought glory to God, that made God known to the world. But Israel failed, and there was no fruit, or at least the fruit that was produced was of poor quality. Israel as a nation was a disappointment, if you want, and didn't live to the glory of God. But Jesus, on the other hand, was everything that the vine of Israel should have been and wasn't. His life and his work honored God, and his life's work produced fruit that was pleasing to God. So here, in a sense, is a fresh start. Here, in a sense, is a new beginning. Jesus is the true vine. He is the one that would produce true works that brought praise to God. And God the Father is at work. God the Father is at work in us also to produce fruit as long as we remain in Jesus the Son. Now, according to John here, and to what John records, the work of the is twofold, the work of God. It is said by Jesus to be the removal of branches that are unproductive, and that of pruning or making clean the branches that are already productive, are already producing fruit, so that they will continue to produce fruit in the coming seasons. Firstly then, Jesus spoke about God removing branches from in him that are unproductive. Now, when we consider these words, the question comes to us, are we to see this as a reference to judgment, that God will cut off if we don't produce what we ought to produce? Are we to take it to mean that if we don't produce, we are literally for the chop and will be cut off and separated from Jesus? Well, if that is the case, then it would be a contradiction of Jesus' own words that he spoke when he taught about the bread of life. And if you remember back there in John chapter 6, this is what he said: "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." So Jesus' promise is very clear here. He will keep all that God has given to them, and at the last day, they will be raised to life again. So once again, it pays dividends to understand what Jesus actually means. When we look at the circumstances or the immediate context of the words that he speaks now, then we get some understanding of what he means. So what are the circumstances? What is the immediate background to what Jesus says here? Well, remember that Judas Iscariot has immediately before this, at the Last Supper, left the group to go and arrange the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 disciples, but he was far from a true disciple in anything other than name. He was part of the group. He traveled about with Jesus. He was numbered among them. He was one of the band associated with Jesus throughout the length and breadth of Israel. And now he had removed himself from that group to arrange the betrayal of his master, and had therefore proved himself unfaithful and unfruitful. He was one of the group of disciples, but he was never one of the elect. And through time, there have been others like that, people closely associated with the church, perhaps, the body of Christ, but they have been unfruitful because they were never truly in Christ in the first place. And the reference would seem to be to people like that, people who appear to be disciples, but in the end have no real faith. And those people, in a sense, will be exposed. They will be exposed by their lack of fruit. Now, that seems to be confirmed. That line of thought seems to be confirmed when Jesus talked about distinguishing between true and false prophets by their fruit, as Matthew records. By their fruit you will know them. And when he assured his disciples, an assurance that is recorded later in this very chapter, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And those words come in verse 16 of John chapter 15. The evidence of their salvation and the evidence of their discipleship was the fruit that is produced in the life of the believer. And without fruit, without any fruit in the life of the believer, then there is a question mark over the reality of that person's discipleship and, inevitably, that person's salvation. But God knows those who are his. God knows those who are his. The second area of the Father's work is to prune fruitful branches with the intention of making them more fruitful. Now, if you've looked at it and read this passage before and perhaps looked at it, you will see there in the footnotes in the NIV Bible, it points to the fact that the word prune, that is translated here prune, can also mean kin, clean. And it is akin in that sense to tidying up or trimming. When you clean off a plant or a bush or whatever it is, you take it back, you cut off the edges to tidy it up and make it clean. You cut out the bits that are blighted or unnecessary, and you train in the bits that are fruitful so that it becomes more fruitful. And that sense of cleaning is confirmed in the very next verse, actually, in verse 3 here in chapter 15, where Jesus said to the disciples that they were already clean because of the word that he had spoken to them. Now, it has often been said in relation to this passage, and I think when I sort of remembered this and thought about it, I think it was the same for me. It's often been said, and I think I've done it, that God disciples us or disciplines us sometimes through the tests and the trials that we pass through, through the painful experiences. We've had reference to that in some of the songs that we sang today about the scars, marks of grace. And sometimes God does do that. Sometimes God allows us to pass through a trial so that we will be better believers, better followers, better disciples through that. It's difficult for us to see in trial how that comes about. And it's often only afterwards that we see and understand that that was a time when we were close to God and when we experienced his grace in a special way. While that is true, while what I have said is true just now, it is not the picture here. Here, he cleans us, he prunes us, he trains us through his word active in us. It is because of Jesus' teaching. It is because that word dwells within us that he trains us. And because of Jesus' teaching, the disciples, he said to them, were already clean because of the word he had spoken to them. So it is the word of God that does the work here of cleansing and pruning and training. They started out in that way. They started out clean, but they must remain in the vine. They must remain in Jesus and in fellowship with him if they are to become and to remain fruitful, producing the fruit that is honouring to God. Now, whatever has been implied in verses 1 to 4 that we've looked at is made very plain in the second part in verses 5 to 8. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. As those who know and trust Jesus Christ, we are the branches. And to be fruitful, we have got to remain in fellowship with Jesus. If we want fruit to be produced in our lives, then we have got to remain in him. Now, it is engaging with this teaching of Jesus, being shaped by the word of God. It is living daily under the instruction of the word of God and applying it to our lives that is in mind here. And when that happens in our lives, fruit, if you notice, is not only a possibility, but fruit actually is promised by Jesus. He's not saying do these things and possibly fruit will be produced, but no, do these things, remain in me, and fruit will be produced in your life. Not only some fruit, but when you look at verse 5, you see that it is much fruit. Remain in me, and you will produce much fruit. The question then follows, one that we each have to ask ourselves: how much as believers are our lives shaped and trained by the word of God and by the teaching of Jesus Christ? How much do we allow the word of God to shape us, to train us, to inform our decisions. Remember that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews said this: the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And then Paul wrote to Timothy, his protege, in the second letter that's in the scriptures: all scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And he encouraged Timothy to use the word of God in these ways. The word of God is living and active. But if we are to know what it is, what it says, and what it teaches, then we have got to read it, first of all. If we are to have the word of God shape our lives, then we have got to become proficient in it and become knowledgeable of the word of God. And we have got to allow that word of God to rule in our lives day by day, to have our lives, our attitudes, and our actions shaped by the word, trained by that word. As we drop out practices that are contrary to God's word, to the word of Jesus, and to God's glory, or detrimental to his glory. And we begin then to blossom as those who know Jesus Christ when that happens. When we listen to the word, when we are taught and trained by the word, then we can expect much fruit to be produced in our lives. And that fruit is everything that is to the Father's glory. Our prayer life, our commitment to work and service, the people who are pointed to Christ through that witness. All of that leads to greater faith and maturity, and in that way, to greater glory, the greater glory of God. Now, the opposite then is also true. Apart from Jesus, if we do not remain in him, if we do not be familiar with his word and take it onto our hearts to live by it, apart from Jesus, then we can produce nothing of spiritual value, nothing that is lasting in any sense or with any spiritual significance. And that, of course, doesn't stop us trying, for we are all human, and we do try in our own power and strength to produce fruit, because we don't like the way God has set it out for us, that we should produce fruit in our lives. Doesn't stop us trying to produce fruit of our own strength, for we all like those shortcuts to spirituality and to fruitfulness. But true spirituality and Christian maturity, which is the result, which results in fruit to the Father's glory, these things are not possible without the disciplines of faith. And that happens as we remain in Jesus, in fellowship with him. So he remains in us as we remain in him. He remains in us. But that remaining in us is in a different sense than we remain in him, of course. We remain in fellowship with him, but actually within us by his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ lives. And so through the work and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus works in us and remains in us. Remaining then in Jesus, we can, according to his word, ask whatever we wish, and it will be given us. Now, if you're sitting there in the pew thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right, that sounds too good to be true, that's probably because you have understood the passage correctly. To take the words of Jesus here in isolation, to accept them apart from the rest of the passage simply at face value, has led more people than enough to disappointment and disillusionment, because they think that they can ask for anything, whatever they want, and it will be given them. As you perhaps have suspected, there's more involved and there is more to it than that. These words are not a ticket to ask for the first thing that comes into your head. Otherwise, you'd be all driving Lamborghinis or Rolls Royce or whatever it might be. You would have no health issues, no problems of any description at all, because you just simply ask and it's all magically transformed. All your worries disappear, all good things happen to you, you can move to the Malone Road next week. It's not going to happen. Don't ask. So there's more involved to it than that. It's not right, it's not for us, this is not carte blanche to ask for those things that are self-serving or self-seeking in any sense. We have to look at this invitation or this command to pray again in the context of what Jesus is saying in the passage here. We've got to look at it, this urging to pray, against the whole thrust of Jesus' teaching here, as we have seen. And what is the whole thrust of Jesus' teaching? That the disciples will remain in him, and through him they will produce much fruit. But it is to the Father's glory. So we can't, in that case, ask for things that are ultimately not going to achieve that purpose of the Father's glory. And in the end, we that are not to his glory at all, or contrary to the teaching and the word of Jesus Christ. So we've got to ask with discernment, what is to God's glory? If we don't know, then we've got to ask, Lord, what is here to your glory? What should I ask for in this situation? And those are two things that we need to bear in mind. Now, the only assurance of answered prayer here is then that we pray in God's will with the purpose of bringing glory to him. Now, it is right then to ask for fruit that pleases God. It is right to ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to live in accordance with the will and the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is right to pray that he will help us grow in faith. It is right to pray that we will see the kingdom extended. And by perhaps not such a strange coincidence, we are more likely to be aware of things that are to God's glory, to know what we ought to pray for when we remain close to Jesus, when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Friends, I want to say this is not something that happens overnight. Don't go home inspired perhaps by what you've heard today and determined to get up tomorrow and you'll be fruitful straight off. It doesn't happen overnight. Nothing matures quickly. In nature, nothing matures quickly. It takes time. Children don't mature for many years. Some guys don't mature until they're in their 40s or 50s, or maybe even later than that. So nothing matures quickly. It always takes time, and time elapses, and nature does its work. And here, as time and spiritual fruitfulness and spiritual maturity, it takes time, it takes practice. We remain in Jesus, he remains in us. We are shaped by his teaching. And through all of these experiences, we come to maturity. It is really a lifetime's work. And it is a lifetime's work that God the Father will bring to completion. And when we seek to remain in Christ and have him remain in us, that's an absolute certainty that he, God the Father, will produce a work in us.